Now in his word, we turn to Galatians this morning, Galatians chapter 3, in connection with the Heidelberg Catechism's teaching, further teaching about justification, and now emphasizing that our works are unable to be any part of that. Galatians chapter 3, at verse 1, we hear the word that God spoke and the word that God by His Spirit has preserved, that we could read it this morning. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this: did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." This is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterward does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you were all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So far God's word. If you turn in the back of the Psalter hymnal to Lord's Day 24, page 31 in the back of the Psalter hymnal, page 31. Last time we considered that monumental Lord's Day 23, which proclaims justification in Christ alone. And now the teaching goes on when question 62 asks, why can't the good we do make us right with God, or at least help make us right with Him? And the answer is because the righteousness which can pass God's scrutiny must be entirely perfect and must in every way measure up to the divine law. Even the very best we do in this life is imperfect and stained with sin. Then it said, well, how can you say that the good we do doesn't earn anything when God promises to reward it in this life and the next? The answer, this reward is not earned. It is a gift of grace. Finally, but doesn't this teaching make people indifferent and wicked? No. It is impossible for those grafted into Christ by true faith not to produce fruits of gratitude. People of God, I discovered an article in the Huffington Post online this week offering this parental advice that parents should stop saying to children, do your best, because that puts way too much pressure on the children. Be told, do your best. I'd give them the impression they always have to do their best. They always have to do 100%. And that's too hard. At first, glancing at the article, I snickered a bit, thinking it was full of the modern self-esteem movement. But as I read the article, I wondered if there wasn't some truth to what she was writing. When she writes, regardless of what you think, say, or do in your own home, the greater society indoctrinates children with a belief that they are being judged, measured, assessed, and evaluated constantly, and they had better measure up. They may suffer from anxiety and think, I am only as good as the last good thing I did. Don't tell your children to do your best if you're going to tell them that in a sphere of merit. You see, if we tell our children, do your best, and we say it in the sphere of grace, that Christ Jesus has died for you and made you accepted in God, in Christ, before God, and now you ought to do your best because you love God, and He is worthy of it, and He will help you. Well, that's a good thing. Do your best for the Lord's glory. But if we tell our children, do your best in the sphere of merit, saying you have to do your best so people will accept you, so God will accept you, so we will accept you, then we sentence them to a life of misery. I was reminded of a lecture by Dr. David Calhoun, who is a church historian at Covenant Seminary, and he says that Luther grew up in the Catholic faith where he was always being told, do the best you can and God will see you through. And Dr. Calhoun says that's a rather popular way that Catholic theology was summarized, even by Catholics in the 16th century. Do the best that is in you. Do the best you can. You do your part, and God will do His part. They themselves summarized their theology that way. But of course, as we mentioned last week, the struggle of Luther was that he never knew if he did his best. And if he did his best, was his best good enough? This morning we hear the good news that our best is not nearly good enough, and it never will be. And if we know that, then we can see the glorious good news that Christ's best is good enough, and it's everything we need. Let's look at the place of good works in regard to justification and our lives before God, noticing, first of all, the wrong place of good works in the sphere or the area of merit, and then considering good works in their proper place in the sphere of grace. First of all, good works in the sphere of merit. The Apostle Paul is writing to these Galatians who have moved by living from by faith to living by law. They've moved from living by promise to living by what they do. And so the Apostle is very frustrated, isn't he, here? He's very, not just frustrated, but he senses that something enormously important is on the line here. Because they're teaching now, or there's false teachers there who want them to believe that the Gentiles can only be right with God if they begin to take on certain ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. Notably, he mentioned circumcision and observing days and months and years, the certain religious ritual calendar. And the apostle says, if you want to go that route, if you're going to be justified by God by adding to the pure gospel of Christ has done it all, now your works of law obedience, then you're going to lose Christ. You're going to lose out on justification. And so the Lord here is determined through his apostle Paul to show them that if they would depend upon their own works, then they would abandon the gospel. They'll end up with a performance-based salvation. It's interesting, isn't it, that as you look at the world, if anyone wants to choose a religion other than Christianity, it doesn't really matter which one they choose. It's because they're all the same, aren't they? Any religion but true Christianity, all those religions are the same. They're all merit-based. They're all human effort-based. They're all about what we do in part, at least. Whether you speak of Islam with the five pillars and these prescribed prayers and fastings and pilgrimage, or whether you speak of good old American materialism, he who dies with the most toys wins, or whether you speak of Roman Catholic theology, or whether you speak of the Judaism that Paul was combating, it's all an attempt to add human effort, human merit, human strength to get ourselves saved, at least in part to trust in man. But biblical Christianity is the only religion of pure grace. All undeserved merit, all undeserved favor. Christianity is the only religion, boys and girls, listen to this. Christianity is the only religion where salvation is entirely a gift given to you, not based on anything you do. The reformers of the 16th century realized the same thing the Apostle Paul realized among the Galatian churches, that the religion of pure grace was being corrupted. You see, at the time of the Reformation, the reformers understood that the Roman Catholic Church was not teaching that we're saved by works, period. They were not saying that we're not saved by Christ. But the problem was they were saying we're saved by Christ plus works, plus works. And it's this plus that actually threatens the whole gospel. Just like here among the Galatians. It's Christ plus works. And Paul says if you do the plus works, you lose the gospel. We must be saved by Christ alone. Last week, just to review, remember we looked at justification. And we said justification is by grace alone, received through faith alone, in Christ alone. And those were the slogans, the battle cries of the Reformation. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. To emphasize that the plus has to be cut out. No plus. Alone. We're 100% accepted by God because of what Christ alone has done and not what we do. So it's by grace only. It's received by faith only, not by our works. And it's all found in Christ only, not in ourselves. But you know, after Lord's Day 23 has said all of that, then it's not finished, is it? Lord's Day 24 now goes on, and it goes on because our hearts go on, our lips go on, our talking goes on. After the good news of Lord's Day 23, then our human hearts, they erupt with all these, what, just a minute. Don't I do some good things? Isn't it count for something? It's just like a snake being stabbed to death begins to twist and contort in all directions. So the sinful nature, when the gospel hits it square on, it begins to twist and contort and try to salvage just a little something that I can put my confidence in, that I can boast of, that I can congratulate myself for. And so our hearts sound a lot like Lord's Day 24. I know I can't earn my salvation, but surely everything I do makes it a little bit easier for Jesus to save me. I know I can't earn my salvation, but surely my devotion to God makes God just a little more desirous to favor me. I mean, you can't say that all the years I've gone to church means nothing, can you? You can't say that all the hours of service in the church doesn't in any way set me apart from the guy who lived his whole life in evil and just in his dying hours turns to Christ. We're not the same, are we? This is the common sentiment of our hearts. It's reported in the newspaper that the White House Chief of Staff, John Kelly, mentioned that they were stunned a couple years ago the way a certain congresswoman used the microphone when this FBI building was being dedicated in Miami. And instead of using the podium to praise the office building's namesakes, two agents who had been killed in line of duty, Instead, she used the microphone to talk about how she had secured the funding for this building. Kelly says, we were stunned. Well, we're actually all like that woman, aren't we? We can't stop talking about ourselves. We can't resist talking about ourselves. Well, we're much more careful. We don't say it in the microphone. We just say it in our minds and in our hearts. And we find it so easy to boast and to think that what we do sets ourselves apart because we judge ourselves by our own standard or by the world's standard or by the commonly accepted standard in the church. We love to compare ourselves to other people. When the other woman jokes that she hasn't cleaned the house for weeks, then gives opportunity to think, you know, I'm a pretty good house cleaner. House is always clean. And when someone's wife complains that their money is tight, then a man thinks, well, I'm a pretty good provider. My wife never has to worry. When somebody hurts someone with their words, and we think, you know, I'm a kind person. I've never had anyone say that I'm mean or said something that hurt them. Or when no one else is saying anything, we speak up, we think, you know, I tell it like it is. I'm an honest person. Not afraid to say it. Or we say, just look at my giving. Look at my tithe report. I know I'm not saved by my works, but it's pretty impressive, isn't it? Or look at my witnessing. I'm always telling people about Jesus. Surely that means something. I'm sure God notices that. Look at how I take care of my body. I turn away from all bad food and exercise regularly. Does that make me just a little something? We love accomplishments, don't we? We love to point what we do. I always obey the rules. I don't get any library fines. I've never had a ticket. Surely it means just a little something, doesn't it? Self-justification. Just a little something added to Christ, and in doing that, Christ is wiped out. You can't have it both ways. You see, it's not our evaluation of our works that counts, but it's God's evaluation that counts. It's not the commonly held standard, but it's the standard of God's law. And God's law is altogether righteous. It is perfect without fail. And before that law of God, it's not just that you've given a lot of money on your tithe report, but that you've given everything you own. It's not just that you're usually kind in your words, but you have never even thought a wicked thought. You see, it's God's law that uncovers. Why can't the good we do at least help make us right with God? Because the righteousness which can pass God's scrutiny must be entirely perfect. Entirely perfect. But all of our works are imperfect and stained with sin. Say we love our children so much, but then we see that we really were busy disciplining them because we didn't want to be embarrassed by them. We were busy evangelizing, but our tone, we didn't really love the person we were speaking to. And we say we just wanted to help the neighbor next door, but we were really avoiding the work we were supposed to be doing at home. And we say we go to worship all the time, but in worship, we're often not as hungry for the Lord as we should be. You see, when we evaluate things by God's law, it's not just our evil works that need to be forgiven, it's our best works. Our prayers are stained with sin. Our acts of service in the church are stained with sin. Most tender deeds we perform for our wife or children are stained with sin. Galatians 3:10 says, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it's written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. You want to bring this into the sphere of merit, Paul says? Then cursed be everyone who doesn't do absolutely everything in God's law. You can't do a little tiny bit and think that counts as something. If you want to go into the sphere of merit, then it's everything. You must obey absolutely, perfectly everything God has done. There's no Roman Catholic distinction between mortal sins and venial sins. All sins are mortal. All sins are cursed. All sins are big, huge, wicked. There's no small and unimportant sins. Every sin is cursed of God. Cursed. It's the opposite of blessing. Blessing is when God favors us and gives us well-being and life. And cursed is to be under God's judgment, to be given over to corruption and ruin and death and judgment and Satan. But you know, one of the reasons we often congratulate ourselves is because we believe the things people speak about us. I was struck this past two or three weeks, actually, by my own sin. And it was the Lord, I hope, that was the one uncovering to me my sin. A couple areas of life I thought I was doing all right in, and now suddenly I thought, I'm not doing all right. That's sin. There's corruption all over it. But as I thought about it and traced it back, it was interesting to me to think that some of my foolish conceit, self-satisfaction, might be traced all the way back to high school and comments that teachers might make or coaches, in which you begin to think that because they praise you, or maybe they compare you to another student or something and praise you, that therefore it means that you're fine before the Lord. Sure, if you search your life, you'll discover these things. Isn't it the word people speak? Everyone always says I'm so kind. Everyone says I work so hard. Everyone says I'm so respectful. And then we take those encouragements and bring them into the sphere of merit. And we think, well, I must be able to stand before God. Everyone says so. But if you come into the sphere of merit, that means, boys and girls, earning, pay-based reward. If you come into the sphere of merit, then you meet a different teacher, and his name is Mr. Nomos, Law. And Mr. Nomos doesn't encourage us with words of praise, but he points out every single error. When you come into the classroom, Mr. Nomos, he says relentlessly, sit up, be quiet, work harder. You missed one there. Your attitude is wrong. Hurry up, you're falling behind. Read 5,000 pages by tomorrow. Write 300-page paper by tomorrow morning on my desk, or it's a failure for you. Mr. Nomos is strict, he's severe, he's firm, he's unrelenting, there's no compassion. He never grades on a curve. See, Paul says, Galatians 3, 23 and 24, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, the nomos, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian. The law was our tutor, our custodian, until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. The law of God was holding God's people, was the custodian of God's people, driving them and driving them to see we cannot do it on our own. Or as Romans 3:20 says it, for by works of the law no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But then the human heart says, well, all right, but hasn't God rewarded my good deeds? How can you say that the good I do doesn't earn anything when God promises to reward it in this life and the next? And so our human hearts try to take the rewards God gives our lives and to pull them into the sphere of merit as evidence that we've done something that can measure up to God's standard, something that can be part of our righteousness before God. But you see, if we would bring our works into the sphere of merit, they would not be rewarded. In the sphere of merit, they would be damned. Our best works brought from the sphere of grace into the sphere of merit would be condemned. We'd go to hell for our prayers. We'd go to hell today for our worship service. So is it stained and defiled and unacceptable to God and worthy of His condemnation. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. See, the law cuts us down, and it cuts us down. We may think we're doing good, but if we take any area of our life and begin to read the Word and to search the Word as what is required, it doesn't take long to see how far we fall short in every area of our life. And yet, in seeing that, there is relief. The sermon title is sort of an amended version of what Jack Miller was known to say. Jack Miller was a professor at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia some decades ago, but he said that the Bible can be summed up in two sentences: cheer up, you're a lot worse than you think. And cheer up, God's grace is a lot bigger than you think. And I use that with a bit of caution. His theology, his sonship theology, actually been somewhat criticized by some Reformed theologians. But I like the provocative statement. Cheer up, you're worse than you think. Or cheer up, your best isn't nearly good enough. Because in the moment that we come to realize it and confess it, that I can never be good enough for God in myself, we're actually set free then from trying, set free from that performance-based religion that is so miserable. The world is always preaching the other gospel. Cheer up, you're better than you think. If we could have all the money spent on counselors that peddled that gospel. Cheer up, you're all right. It's not your fault. You're doing good. No. Cheer up, because your best isn't good enough. It will never be good enough. You fall far short. Your best works are stained by sin. You can't add a single penny's worth to your righteousness before God. But once we see that, there is freedom, isn't there? We may stop trying. Seeing our sinfulness and our corruption doesn't lead to despair if we see it in the context of the gospel. But it leads us to realize how great is God's grace, that God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were sinners, while we were rebels, while we deserved hell, that's when God sent a Savior for us, not when we had started to measure up. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. He loved the world, and world, John means, is that miserable, hostile, godless people. God loved. And Christ on the cross, after making payment, could say, "It is finished. It's all done. You don't have to pay anything." What would we add to Christ's righteousness? You know, every attempt to take credit for ourselves is an assault on Jesus. Every credit we take for ourselves, we have to take it away from Christ. Because Christ said He is everything. He's complete. And if you want to add anything to it, then you have to take something away and say Jesus was incomplete in some way. It's an insult to Jesus. Martin Luther tried the route, as we mentioned last week, the route of self-righteousness, trying to do enough, to be good enough. It was a fruitless and miserable existence. But then Luther discovered grace. And what happened when Luther discovered grace, salvation freely given? Did it make Luther lazy and careless? On the contrary, it made him bold for the Lord and confident in the Lord and energetic and faithful. And that's the way it is for a Christian, living in grace. So let's move from the realm of merit, earning, to the realm of grace then this morning. From the sphere of merit to the sphere of grace. When we learn that we can't add anything to our righteousness before Christ, there's a new comfort, a new joy when we come to know that Christ alone has done it. There's a new happiness in serving the Lord, because now we're set free from fear and terror and dread. Have I done enough to go forward as those who are loved and accepted forever? The Catechism in Lord's Day 24 is responding in answer, question answer 64, but doesn't this teaching make people indifferent and wicked? It's responding to one of the most common Roman Catholic objections at the time of the Reformation. And the objection was this, that if you preach that salvation is all of what Christ does and nothing of what the saints do, Well, then no one's going to show up for work, but everyone's going to go fishing. No one's going to try to live for the Lord, but everyone's just going to do whatever they want. People probably indulge in sin because, after all, they're going to heaven anyway. But what kind of theology truly motivates a zeal for God? Is it the Roman Catholic theology that says no one but a select few people can ever have assurance of salvation in this life? Everyone else is left trying to earn their way to heaven. That's Roman Catholic theology. Does that produce good works? Does that produce a godly life? Actually not. If, according to Roman Catholic theology, so many sins are just venial sins, they're frivolous, they're small, they're sins you confess to the priest and do a little penance for, and then you're forgiven. If it's that easy, then that would produce careless living. I might be willing to do a little penance if I can enjoy this pleasure. But the theology that motivates true godly zeal for the Lord is a holy love for God. And the Reformers insisted whenever anyone God receives from the Lord, whenever God gives anyone a clean record before God, He also gives them a new heart. No one is justified without also being sanctified. You see, we are justified by faith, but as the Reformer said, it's not a lonely faith. It's not a lonely faith. We're justified by faith alone, but the faith by which we are justified is never alone. We're justified by faith and not works, but the faith by which we receive Christ always produces works, the works of love and obedience. Doesn't this teaching make people indifferent and wicked, careless, ungodly? No. It's impossible for those grafted into Christ by true faith not to produce fruits of gratitude. If we're grafted into Christ by faith, then if you don't have faith in Christ, you're not justified. But if we're grafted into Christ by faith, then Christ's life-giving power is also in us. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. In Galatians chapter 5, as we read after the law this morning, we see that those who are Christians have the Spirit, and the Spirit produces the fruit of the Spirit. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. As Romans 6 says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Does this gospel of free grace just cause us to continue in sin cheerfully? No, by no means. How can we who have died to sin live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Or you can check out Titus 2 and 3, where we learn that we're saved not by righteous works that we have done, but by His mercy. But all throughout Titus 2 and 3, yet it says that Christ came to purify us and make us zealous for good works. The rewards that we receive from the Lord in this life, and we receive many more in the next life, but the rewards we receive already in this life from the Lord do not prove our righteousness, but they prove Christ's righteousness. You see that? When you look upon your life and you see God blessing you, you ought not to reason, I'm a pretty good person. But you ought to reason Christ is a glorious and complete Savior. Because if my life was being rewarded according to what it deserved, I would be in hell right now. But the fact that I'm blessed and I sense the smile of God upon my life means that Christ has done a great work. Let the rewards that you receive assure you of Christ's victory, not yours, of Christ's righteousness, not yours of the acceptance Christ purchased for you and not what you think you have earned. Does this teaching of free grace, justification by grace alone, received by faith alone, provided in Christ alone, does it make people careless and godless? On the contrary, it's actually a theology of works that makes people careless and godless. We're always asking, what's the bare minimum I need to do? What can I do and get by? I've told you before that John Calvin, throughout his writings, emphasizes that the service God seeks is the service of sons and not slaves. And if you can get that distinction, that difference, and it's in Galatians 2, and he talks about the joy of our sonship. If you can get this distinction between the service of sons and slaves, and you can understand the difference this morning, slaves do a good job at work because they fear being beaten. Slaves obey because they don't want to be punished. Sons obey because they love their father. As you look at your life this morning, brothers and sisters, what are you? Son or slave? Is Christian life bondage for you? Oh, hate hearing the law read. Hate hearing about how you fall short. Hate hearing the demands. It's so much burden. You're trying. Enough already. Is that your life? So fearful of being struck by God. So afraid if you've done enough to get into heaven. If the layers were pulled back on your heart this morning, that would be discovered. That at the deepest level, your motivation is the same as a slave. Then hear the Savior say, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Come to me. Come to the Christ who's paid the debt for sinners. Come to the Christ who's obeyed all the law for sinners. And rest yourself in him. Come to the Christ who's purchased for you the Spirit of sonship. And rejoice your heart, rest your heart, be glad in the Lord. And go forward in his service as one who is loved by God and who will forever be loved by God. As one whose acceptance before God is not based on what you've done, but on what Christ has accomplished once for all and therefore can never be taken away. Rejoice to be justified before God, not by your works, and then go forward to work because you are so glad. What a great Savior you have. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we grieve that we so often pervert your gospel. What a lying, deceiving heart we have. How that old man of sin is so proud, so conceited, so arrogant within us, always wanting to claim something for himself, always wanting to boast in the flesh. Oh God, we pray, may your law destroy that arrogance, bring us low, and may your gospel overcome our pride. And we, Heavenly Father, may we have the true faith to live not by works but by the promise. To live, Lord, by your merciful promises in Christ, that all who come to him will receive rest. Oh, Father, may our service for you be motivated by a pure and holy zeal, by a love for our God. We ask, Lord, that we'd serve you as sons. Thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ. May he show us the way to evangelical obedience. May we leave behind the old path of works righteousness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.